It was probably Aesop that said it first. Familiarity breeds contempt. With a little twist on that and looking at the positive side of familiarity, Mark Twain said, familiarity breeds contempt and children. But my favorite is, though familiarity may not breed contempt, it takes the edge off of admiration. You know, I think we all understand that, right? Although familiarity does have its benefits, I think we all recognize the danger of it as well. Being familiar with people and the things they do for us, familiar with the blessings and provisions we have, particularly here in America, and also familiarity with God and what He's provided for in our Christian lives. I mean, if we ultimately consider where the people of Israel are in chapter 10 of the book of Numbers, which is where we are, BTW, that's by the way for those of you who don't text. But anyway, we're in Numbers chapter 10, and basically in chapter 10 is where the Israelites are finally going to head out. They're finally going to move toward the promised land. They've spent 11 months around camping around Mount Sinai with God, where God has done some marvelous things in terms of miracle, in terms of instruction. And I'm just thinking, as far as them moving out in their procession, again, going out in terms of the order that God gives them, in terms of the tribes and where they go and how they go and so on and so forth. Think about the Kohites and the Merarites and the Gershonites that are carrying the elements of the tabernacle. And just think what that was like the first time. The first time that's happened, there was probably a measure of excitement and engagement and all these different things. But what about the fifth time? What about the tenth time? What about the 50th time that now all of a sudden you're going to grab that, all of a sudden you're going to do that? And I hope you see how that is really a point to be made about our Christian lives. You know, when we think about all the things that God is, all the things that God has provided for us, all the things that we do in terms of engaging with Him and serving in Him. You know, in some ways, what I think is that the first time something happens, the event itself infuses the experience with meaning. But as we remember that event or continue on in faithfulness in the discipline of it, faith and appreciation have to infuse it with meaning or we'll just become familiar. In other words, when we think about engaging with the Word, maybe engaging in worship, engaging in prayer, maybe think about that first time you served in Sunday school. Or maybe that first week of Awana, you know, when a new season comes along and you're invigorated in terms of, hey, okay, it's, you know, we're bringing the kids or we're serving in the ministry or whatever. But then all of a sudden it's a 20th Friday or there's a 25th Friday. See, we have to make sure that we're guarding ourselves against that familiarity. And again, if our familiarity is leading to contempt, it's leading to complaining, it's leading to a lack of faith or doubt, we have to bolster our faith. We have to infuse it with appreciation in terms of just moving ahead in terms of the significance of it. I think this is true even when it comes to the two trumpets the Israelites are commanded to make at the beginning of chapter 10. Again, I won't read the passage because, again, there's a lot of detail that we don't need. But basically, two silver trumpets that the priest, the Aaron, and his family would blow. They were used actually for five different reasons. To call all the Israelites together, to call the tribal leaders together, to tell the people that they're on the move, to call the military to arms, and at certain appointed feasts and festivals. You know, when you think about the number of times these trumpets were blown, how many times the people of Israel would hear that, and under different contexts, they would be blown a different number of times, depending on the event, they would have a different tonality in terms of what, but again, God calling His people together, again, announcing something with a trumpet. And again, think about when that happens the first time or the 50th time, and again, not being familiar with that. You know, whenever we think about what significance trumpet calls might have in our lives, you know, when there's a vision of the Christian life of the trumpet of God calling us together or welcoming us to heaven or to Christ's side, it really starts with these trumpets here. In terms of the significance of what the trumpet blast meant to the Israelites. But again, just following the command and breaking through whatever familiarity might exist. Now basically after the instructions are given for these two trumpets, in terms of them being made and how they would be used, in verse 11 in Numbers 10, the Israelites are finally on the move in their proper order. What I want to do is pick it up in verse 29, where we actually have a little bit of an exciting interaction in terms of Moses and his family. So it says here in verse 29 of chapter 10 in the book of Numbers, it says, "Now Moses said to Hobab, son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place about which the Lord has said, I will give it to you. Come with us and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel." He answered, "No, I will not go. I am going back to my own land and my own people." But Moses said, "Please do not leave us. You know where we should camp in the desert, and you can be our eyes. If you come with us, we will share with you whatever good things the Lord gives us." So really the first thing we have to do in terms of this passage is really identify the players that are involved. Ultimately, when you see this word Reuel in terms of Moses' father-in-law, he is also alternately called Jethro. So if you're more familiar with that term Jethro, in terms of Jethro being Moses' father-in-law, the father of his daughter Zipporah, which is Moses' wife, basically if you were to turn to Exodus chapter 2 and then moving into Exodus chapter 3, these terms Reuel and Jethro are used alternately in terms of the same person. And so it's clear they are the same person. Whether one was a title or a family name and the other was a more personal name, it was clear that he was known by both names. So now Hobab is actually his son, i.e. Zipporah's brother, so therefore Moses' brother-in-law. But basically Moses is doing here what all believers in Jesus should do when it comes to unbelievers in our lives, to people that are outside the camp, that don't know God, that are not participating in all the direction and blessing that God gives. And what is it we should be doing? We should be welcoming them along. We should recognize as we think about what God has given us in terms of the truth we have, the rules we have, the standards we have, the power we have, the blessings we have, all the things that we've received from God, it should just be natural for us to say, "Don't you want to come along? Don't you want to join me?" See, as Moses internalizes God's promises, say, "Wait a minute now, here we are, we're going to the promised land. It's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. God has already revealed himself in miracle and power and presence. Don't you want to be with us? Especially family, right? Come with me." And again, we have to think about how intentionally are we thinking about unbelievers. How intentionally are we bringing them before God? Like, are we, first and foremost, are we even seeing them? I know you're seeing them with your eyes, but are you seeing them with spiritual eyes? Are you seeing them from God's perspective? Are you seeing them as, okay, this isn't the person that's my... Well, they wouldn't have milkmen anymore, right? He's not my plumber or the guy working across my desk, or he's not the neighbor across the... No, more than that, what is their spiritual status? See, ultimately, I think what we do in our lives is we more often define people according to their roles, according to our relationship, according to what they do for us. And how often do we look at them in spiritual terms, in terms of are they in the kingdom or are they out of the kingdom? See, Moses, in this time, he understands there's the people of Israel and then there's everybody else. And the reason why God has called the people of Israel together ultimately is to manifest himself, to welcome people to come along. Well, to what extent are we, again, passionate about our God, passionate about his purposes, and then looking to welcome people along with us? I mean, ultimately, I think it's helpful. And what I like about, you know, something that we've mentioned periodically in terms of just how we engage with unbelievers, to think of it in terms of prayer, care, and share. And as I think the first thing we do as we think of unbelievers in our lives is to pray for them. Pray for God's activity in their lives. Pray for God's manifestation in their life, God's conviction in their life. If no one comes to the Father, except the Father draw him, well, guess what? Pray that the Father draw them, doing all the work that God can do to take the blinders off. I think the other thing we're praying for is praying for us in terms of our ministry. Give me opportunities. Make an open door to them. Give me boldness and truth in terms of presenting the gospel. But we're praying all the prayers Scripture would direct us to in terms of those unbelievers. But then beyond that, looking for ways to care for them. Looking for practical ways to reveal the person of God through us to them. So ultimately, the words we speak have context. They have meaning. They have just a better forum in terms of where they flow from. But then, never missing that last step of sharing your faith. See, there are so many people that I find really two opposites in terms of this whole aspect. We have people that are so caring that when it comes to that share piece, well, you know, so they're just going to know that I'm a believer by what I do, that I really don't need to say anything about Jesus or the gospel or the conviction or what happens if you don't believe. You know, boy, we'll never mention hell to people, never mention the fact that really bad things are going to happen if they don't believe. No, that there's a truth that we need to communicate in terms of all the Bible reveals about the gospel, about salvation. But again, don't think that our lifestyle witness or our behavior, our caring, is going to do all the work. We have to get to that place where we're seeking to share our faith. But then we have so many other people that all they want to do is bang people over the head with the Bible, share their faith. And there's no context in terms of the care that ultimately God would have for them that would be a means to God's revelation, a bridge, if you will, in terms of God's ministry to them. You know, in fact, as I've been engaging with the Gospel of John, it's just come to me again in terms of just what John is thinking about in terms of the miracles of Christ. What you'll notice as you go to the Gospel of John is that John will put together some of the miracles that Jesus performs, really magnifying his power, magnifying the truth of who he is. And then after that, there's some teaching about the truth of who he is or some confrontation about what do you think of Jesus? Who do you say that I am? And so in many ways, that is Jesus showing his care, manifesting God's power. But then what does that lead to? A communication of truth. And so again, we have to be intentional about that. Like when you think about, well, when was the last time I shared my faith? When was the last time, like Moses, I was so struck by what God has done, will do, is going to do? I've got to welcome this person along. Hey, don't you want to come with me? I'm following God. You want to follow him too? When was the last time you've done that? And say the point I would make, and again, I don't say that to condemn you, judge you, but if you haven't done it in a while, you know what that says to me? You just had to be more intentional about it, right? You just had to be more on purpose, thinking more concretely and strategically in terms of just what God would have you do. Because Moses, again, here is being a good example of that. It's even interesting that he doesn't take no for an answer. No, hey, guy, brother-in-law, you want to come with it? No, I want to go back to my people where it's familiar, it's comfortable. I know that's a known quantity. That's what unbelievers will do. Jesus, no, faith, relationship with God, follow. No, I don't want to go there. I don't know what that means. But Moses doesn't accept the no, does he? But wait a minute. That this is what God can give you. This is how you might be used in the kingdom of God. Now, I think it is okay if you're thinking, why does Moses need this guy to show them where to camp when God is leading them by the cloud? I hope as you hear the word, as you read the word, that would kind of come up in you. You know, that jumps out at me. Again, it doesn't have to jump out at you, but that's why I'm here, to point it out. It wouldn't jump out at you. But ultimately, again, please don't leave us from verse 31. You know where we should camp in the desert, and you can be our eyes. Wait a minute, Moses. I thought the cloud was moving when you move, and when the cloud stays, you stayed. Why do you need this guy to do that for you? Again, we have to think about what Moses might be doing here. I don't think it's about Moses doubting God. You know, I thought about that. I thought about where Moses is in his life at this time, all that God has meant to him, all that God has revealed to him in terms of times on Mount Sinai, all the direction. I don't think it's about that. But if it is, if you're ever at a point where, again, God has given you a mission, he's given you a task, he's made promises to you, and rather than believing him, let me go back to what's familiar. Let me make sure that I'm covering my bases just in case God doesn't take care of this. I'm going to take care of the back end. We do need to be careful about that, and it could potentially be what Moses is doing, but I don't think that's what's going on. I think Moses may be telling him this to entice him to come. And it was, not only do I want you to come because of what you receive, I also want you to come because of what you can give. Like, you have a part of God's plan. Like, part of what God would seek to use us for, as we even as our lives and for unbelievers' lives, is, hey, there's a plan, there's a purpose for you. God has work for you. God has made you to be a certain thing, to do certain things. And he's made you a certain person. He hasn't made you a thing, but he's made you for certain things in terms of service. And so that's part of the vision we're putting before people. I think a third reason, or a second, because I don't think the first reason is a reason, is that God is also not beyond using human agency to accomplish his objectives. You know, I see a lot in Scripture in terms of the incarnational nature of God, that ultimately God welcoming man to participate with him in what he is doing, and ultimately, again, us getting the benefit of participation, but God's glory being maintained in terms of him doing the greater amount of the work. I mean, the way that this could be accomplished in my thinking is that as a cloud might be leading and the cloud kind of settles in a certain area, maybe Hobab says, you know, this place over here is better than that place over there. Maybe the cloud is big and we've got 600,000, a million people. So where do we go? Well, you know something? This mountain range provides a little of this. They're going to get rain over here, so on and so forth. And so again, I do see that there's a place where, again, God uses human agency in accomplishing his objective. But again, I think the greater point is for us to think about how much we are intentionally welcoming people to join us in our Christian life and in the truth that God has provided for us. Now, what we do see, kind of independent of the reason why Moses is welcoming Hobab, is that Hobab does come. I mean, if you were to read in the book of Judges, you will see that as the land is being portioned out, a family of Hobab actually gets an inheritance of the land. And so we do know that Moses does convince Hobab to join them. You know, it is interesting, just moving on in verse 33, that ultimately, again, they're setting out. So they set out from the mountain of the Lord and travel for 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find them a place of rest. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee from you." Whenever it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." And I think what's significant here is that Moses recognized what the Ark of the Covenant was. That it was the indicator, the practical expression of God's presence among the Israelites. So when God is with them and they're moving out, he's saying, you know some God, you've got to protect us. You've got to guide us. You've got to protect us from enemies that might be out there to destroy us. So go ahead of us. Be the point man. Be the advance guard in terms of leading the way. But then once they're in a place and they've made it there, Moses reinforcing God's presence in his mind. Okay, now that you've done that in terms of what's out there, now come to us and be our comfort, be our hope. Allow the presence that you desire for us in terms of fellowship to be meaningful in terms of your presence with us. Now, basically, moving on from chapter 10 into chapter 11, you know, chapter 11 and 12 actually has a lot to do with people complaining against God. And so the reason why I started off the sermon this morning talking about familiarity and kind of what familiarity can bring about in terms of the good things that God is doing, is I think the ugly side of familiarity is complaining and arguing against God. Again, that familiarity breeding contempt. So let's turn here in terms of the first four verses of chapter 11. It says, "Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard from them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed them, some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them." You know, we think about, again, just what is operating in terms of this dynamic. What is it about the hardship that these people are experiencing that doesn't lead to trust in God, doesn't lead to engaging with Moses, doesn't lead to whatever it would be in terms of just realize, again, where the Israelites have been, what they have been through, what God has manifested to them, and now you're going to complain against him? Now you're going to find what is lacking in terms of his provision, in terms of his purpose, in terms of his plan? Because it's clear that God doesn't like that. Can we just all agree that when it comes to complaining, God doesn't like it? I think it's counterproductive to ultimate purpose. I think it's counterproductive to people, to relationships, and to the ultimate plan. Maybe the first thing to recognize here in terms of God's anger is that God's anger is not like our own. It is not selfish in nature, nor does it come from insecurity or an attempt at demonstrating control or power when we're sensing that we're losing it. Do you realize that that's oftentimes where anger comes up in us? That we're losing power, we're losing the fight. All of a sudden, it starts as a conversation, and I'm making my point, and she's making her point. And now she's not hearing my point, so I elevate my voice a little bit, and she's still not hearing, then I elevate my voice a little more, and then oftentimes, that's where anger is. We're frustrated. We can't fix this. This isn't happening my way. And so therefore, out of selfishness, insecurity, or lack of power, I'm going to use my anger to control and overwhelm. That's not what's happening here. But ultimately, it is God reflecting his disdain for sin. I mean, ultimately, whenever we see anger or wrath or judgment coming from God, it is always in response to sin. Showing his disdain for that, his knowledge and knowing about the destructiveness in our hearts in terms of our lives, in terms of what disobedience, and in this case, what complaining does to us as individuals and to a camp. I mean, ultimately, he does it because, again, because of his character and the fact that, again, he has to express in terms of his character his opposition to sin. But I think it's also for our benefit to see if something angers God, if it's something that God disdains, we should disdain it too. Now, I think there is an aspect, because I think it is fair to say that in the Old Testament, we see God acting in this way more so with the people of Israel than we do in the New Testament. It's not absent there. You will find passages in terms of the wrath of God, the discipline of God, the judgment of God on his people, eventually on the world. So it's not like that doesn't have place for us, but in terms of God's policy, in terms of his procedure, how we interact with man, it happened more so to the people of Israel rather than to us. And I think there's a couple of reasons for that. Is that in the Old Testament, because every believer did not have the Holy Spirit, unlike us, all believers in Jesus are baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is present with them to give God's direction, to bring conviction in terms of their life. Well, now when you think about our relationship with God being void of that, I think effectively it's fair to say that in the Old Testament, God is teaching from the outside in, and in the New Testament, he's teaching from the inside out in terms of just what he's doing, in terms of leading us in his path. I think another thing that is significant about the Old Testament is that God is dealing with a nation defined as his people who are more definite reflection of him. In other words, when people look at the people of Israel and they see the things that God condones and the thing that God judges, people will get to know God better because of that. And for the people of Israel, that was just more concentrated. Again, when you look at the church and what God would do to the church, we are so diverse in terms of our nation, our culture, our ethnicity, where we come from. It would just be difficult for God to accomplish and give the same message in terms of his judgment that he does here for Israel. And so I think there's an aspect of that. But I think another important thing when we come to a passage like this is how well does this fit with our theology? Good thing for that to drop at that time, because that's when the Bible hits the floor. How does that fit with your conception of God? Because you know something, we have a choice to make at this point. Either we dismiss the passage, oh, it must not mean that. Oh, the God that I imagine doesn't mean that. He doesn't act that way. And that's what a lot of people have done. Or do we recognize that this is an aspect of God's character that is still good, that is still loving, and still sovereign in terms of him accomplishing his purposes in our life? And see, for us to engage so subjectively with the Word, where now I'm in the place where I decide who God is, and so therefore I'm going to talk about a Word that has been accepted by God's people throughout history, that it has accomplished great things. I said a few weeks ago, Jesus never corrected this stuff. He never said, by the way, when God is doing this in Numbers and the earth is eating people, we really didn't mean this. He doesn't do that. And he does correct things. He does say, hey, you heard this, now this is what I say. But it was all about making the heart about the truth about the heart and about faith, not just about the outward appearance. It wasn't correct in the Old Testament. He even gives testimony in terms of from Abraham to Malachi, or say, in other words, he makes expression where he is affirming the whole of the Old Testament in terms of his conviction of its truth. And so again, there's a decision for us to make. To the extent that this picture of God defies your understanding of him, then basically you need to find a way to fit it in to your conception of God. That it's not me changing the Bible, it's the Bible changing my heart. And still, God is still the God of salvation, he's still the God of creation, he's still the God of miracle, he's still the God of provision. But you know something? You don't mess with him. Then when God says, this is the way it is, this is the way it is. And when God is doing something, and we feel something's out of whack, or it's not happening my way, we don't complain about it. You know something, in life I think there are complainers and there are fixers. There are complainers and there are participants. There are people that are just negative in nature, and regardless of what's happening, they're going to find the negative in the situation. We have encouragers that they meet people and all they can think of is encouraging things about that person. And something I would just, again, I don't want you to look at the clock, but we're moving past our time. Just think about this in terms of your life, your attitude being like a magnet. And you know something? When you're a complainer, your complaint is like a magnet. Whoop! There's something to complain about. Whoop! There's something. You go around and things just start sticking on you about things to complain about. And if you're a complainer, that's what's going to happen. But if you're a positive person, if you're a person oriented to fixing things and participating with things and working through things, guess what? What's gonna cling to you? You're going to be a magnet about, oh, there's a place for encouragement. Here's a thing for good purposes. Here's a thing to praise God for. So in some ways, when we think about our complaining, it really starts with our general attitude about life. And you know something? When we think about who God is, again, I read the first four verses of chapter 11. And by the way, it just continues on. The people then complain about the manna. They complain about the quail. Miriam and Aaron complain against Moses. So again, got a lot of complaining over the past couple of weeks. But when I look at that, I think about what hubris those people have. Like, how dare you complain against God? After all the things he has done, all the things that he has revealed, that's where I think in God's economy, in God's character, boy, that just makes me mad. Now again, it's not the selfish, petulant, reactionary anger. See, I think about how long these people were complaining without God doing something. And God saying, hey, you know something, stop that. Hey, stop that. Hey, stop that. Okay, now, boom. This is now starting to affect other people. This has started to affect the camp. Who knows what's happening? But we know that as God is expressing his anger, again, to show what upsets him, so we can define him better, and then we can see what pleases him, we just have to understand that God is still trying to accomplish something. God is still who he is in all the different ways he's revealed himself. But again, I see the hubris that exists in terms of how can they complain about God. Because I think in general, God does make us positive people. You know, I'm not saying that we're the happy, sunshining unicorns, wake up every day and we're smiling. But it's a little bit of that. Because, you know, look at the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. Is that a pretty positive person to you? Like, if you're focused on love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, self-control, wow! You again, what magnet is in your heart? Whoa, here's the joy. Oh, here's the peace. Oh, here's the faith. Your magnet is picking up all the things. But you know something? Just look at what I want you to do this week. Look at your complaining. Look at the things that you're negative about and start thinking about what does that reflect? What does that reflect about a lack of faith in God, a lack of trust in him, or just a general attitude you have that's negative? And just think about how God transforms that. In terms of still addressing issues, see, again, I'm not saying there aren't problems. I'm not saying that whatever they're complaining about, if life in the desert is hard. Traveling around is hard. Having kids running around when you're going through the desert is hard. So the gripes are probably legitimate, but then what do we do with that? And we'll look at that a little more next week. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, I think it is good when the Bible kind of confronts us in terms of what we know, what we believe, what we think, and kind of shakes us up a little bit. I pray that for those who would look at this passage and it really doesn't fit into their conception of God, Father, I just pray that they would make that a matter of prayer. God, reveal yourself. Help me not to minimize your word, but to raise you up in terms of making you greater and bigger than I imagined you to be, because your word is telling me this. And it's not an exception. It's something that happens consistently throughout the word. And we'll see that in the Bible, in the book of Numbers. So I just pray that you would grow us through these interactions and expand our knowledge and worship and just appreciation for who you are as God. And Father, I also do pray when it comes to those people in our lives that are outside the camp, they're not coming with us in terms of just reaping the benefits and following Christ and believing on him and just recognizing all the benefits that he brings. Father, I pray that more and more we'd be intentional about praying for people, about caring for people, then sharing our faith. Father, we lift this all before you in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.